John's Gospel, chapter 3. On Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we come now to this really amazing chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for all of it. And thank you, Lord, for the majesty that is found in this chapter, the truth that is found here, the revelation of your heart, Lord, that is found here. And we pray that you would open it up to us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would take these truths and give them an eternal place in our heart and our mind, our soul and our strength today. Lord, we love to be fashioned by your word, and we ask that you would do it by your Holy Spirit this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Check, check. There we are. Fighting a little bit of a... You don't need to know. This morning we come to what is perhaps the most well-known passage in all of the Gospels. And it is a passage that certainly contains what is easily the most famous verse in all of the Bible, the verse where Jesus speaks concerning the salvation of man, John 3:16. And in this passage, Jesus speaks to a man by the name of Nicodemus concerning the most important thing that a human life will ever consider or make a decision related to, and that is being born again. He speaks of the necessity of being born again. He speaks of what being born again is. He speaks of how one is born again. In this passage, Jesus is approached by a very interesting fellow. We know his name from verse 1. His name is Nicodemus, but we're told a great deal more about him than his name. We are also told that he is a Pharisee, which says a lot about him. The Pharisees were, in one sense, the best people in the nation of Israel. The sect of the Pharisees came into existence in Jewish history at a time of the Maccabees and all in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the daily obedience, the sobriety of God's people related to the Word of God and obeying it and the holiness of God had reached such a low ebb that finally there were a group of men who said, "Enough of this. We will go no further. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I don't know where this society is going. I don't know what it is thinking. But we will give great weight to the commands of God, to the holiness of God. And the name Pharisee means separatist. They separated themselves from the low standard even among God's people. And they declared themselves and dedicated themselves to the keeping of all 600 plus commandments of the law of Moses, and not only to keep all of those commandments, but to also keep all of the additional commandments that the rabbis piled on top of them in their interpretation of those commandments. These folks were really serious about God. They were really serious about obedience. They were really serious about living a holy life. They believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. And the number of the Pharisees was limited to 6,000 in all of the land at any one time. And thus to be numbered among them was a remarkable accomplishment. But he is not only a Pharisee. We are told that he is a ruler of the Jews, indicating that he is a member of what was known as the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the Jewish Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men who ruled in this kind of spiritual, religious ruling body of the nation of Israel. It was the Supreme Court, the religious Supreme Court of Israel. Only 70 men were ever on this particular court and council, and Nicodemus was one of them, making Nicodemus one of the 70 most powerful and religious men in all of the nation of Israel. Additionally, you notice in verse 10 that when Jesus speaks to him, Jesus calls him the teacher in Israel, not a teacher in Israel. He refers to him as the teacher in Israel. On top of all of these other religious credentials, Nicodemus is apparently one of the greatest religious teachers of his generation, one of the greatest teachers of the Word of God in his time, if not the greatest teacher of the Word of God at this time in Israel's history. So here you have a man who's been raised in a very religious nation, Israel. He belongs to a religious sect that is so elite, it's limited to 6,000 members. He is one of the 70 most powerful religious men in the entire nation of Israel. He is one of the most respected teachers of religion in the entire nation, perhaps the most respected teacher in all of Israel. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Nicodemus is not only a religious man, he is very serious about religion. In fact, he is off the graph serious about religion. And he is about to find out that being religious is not enough to get into heaven, but one must be born again in order to get into heaven. And I ask you, is there another message? There may be two or three that may rival it. But is there hardly any other message that needs to be shouted from the rooftops and from the valley and from the high and the low and the city and the countryside of all of the world more than that message? That a person cannot get into heaven by being religious. The only way to get into heaven, the only way to have a personal relationship with God is by being born again. More people will miss heaven. More people will end up in hell and the judgment that is there, spilling into that judgment off of a path of religion than will ever spill into it off of the path of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And that is a heavily traveled path. But when you look at the religious beliefs, the number of people that worldwide hold religious convictions that are independent of being born again, I think that that number and that path, the number of people on that path, dwarfs the number that are on the other path. Being religious cannot make me good enough to get into heaven. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Some people accuse him of cowardice because of it. That doesn't even enter into my mind related to that. This is a cautious man. He is a wisely cautious man. Look at the titles and the positions that he holds in life. One of 6,000. One of 70. This isn't a man like you and I that could come up to Jesus in the multitudes and the questions and answers and all of these things and with some degree of anonymity come up to him, ask him questions and not a big scene be made of it. Nobody's going to take pictures of that. He doesn't have an anonymous life. This man is an elite. He's very, very powerful, has a tremendous reputation. He also realizes that when he is in his home or he walks out the front door of his home, anywhere he goes in life, he no longer has the luxury of merely representing himself. He now represents the whole sect of the Pharisees. He represents the whole council of the Sanhedrin. So he can't come up to Jesus. He's supposed to know everything spiritual. He can't come up to Jesus on the street and look like he doesn't know things and ask this kind of uneducated carpenter about spiritual things. It isn't that he doesn't want to get to know Jesus. It just, he wants to get to know Jesus. And he wants to get to know Jesus privately before he ever begins to identify himself with Jesus publicly. No man can fault him for that. I think he's also a very busy man. And busy people understand other people who are busy people. And he sees Jesus day in and day out, surrounded by the multitudes, very busy, meeting the needs of different people and all. And he can't crowd in, and there's a line of, 200 around him all the time, maybe even more, and come in and be able to have Jesus' undivided attention to ask the questions that he wants to ask of him. So he looks and he says, he's busy. I'll try and find another time when I can meet him and have his undivided attention. And for Jesus, that meant coming to him at night after people had made their way home. And so he does. The main thing is that he comes to Jesus. And there is no indication anywhere in the passage that Jesus is displeased with him for coming or for coming at night. In fact, it represents tremendous humility on his part to do that. I mean, here is this highly educated, highly esteemed teacher coming with his spiritual questions again to this uneducated, so in the eyes of the culture, carpenter. And there may be one or two of us here today where you will have to humble yourself and you will have to lay aside all of your religious accomplishments and all of your religious degrees in order to come into the truth that only Jesus can reveal. Now notice what he says to Jesus there in verse 2. He's willing to acknowledge Jesus as a teacher. He calls him a rabbi. And he recognizes that all of the signs that Jesus is doing, probably not just the quantity of signs and the quality of signs, but how these signs and wonders that Jesus was doing was glorifying God. And there was a recognition on his part that you're not doing this alone. You are sent from God. What you're doing is on behalf of God. It's interesting that when he speaks to Jesus related to this, he said, "We know." And that's plural. This conclusion that he had come to related to Jesus coming from God, speaking for God, acting on behalf of God, that wasn't a conclusion just he had come to, but he speaks of we, indicating that Jesus had been the subject of probably considerable discussion on the part of the religious leaders, on the part of the Pharisees. And as they discussed him and all the things that he was doing, the broad conclusion related to him is, this guy is sent from God. There's no other way to see him. Now, the reason that it's important to remember this is that when we see the Pharisees later on resisting Jesus and his ministry, even to the point of death, it's important to remember that they do not do it because of ignorance on their part. They are sinning against light. They know who and what he is, but he is a threat to their power, their wealth, to their position, and that's why they resist him. Not because of any confusion on their part about who and what Jesus was. Now, it's very interesting there in verse 3, that Jesus goes right to the subject of getting into heaven in his conversation here with Nicodemus and how it requires a spiritual birth. Jesus said and answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It cracks me up. It says that Jesus answers him, but Jesus answers him, his response is like he didn't hear Jesus. His response is so abrupt and it appears so disconnected from the compliments that Nicodemus is bringing to him, it's almost as if Jesus hasn't heard a single thing Nicodemus has said. But he's heard everything Nicodemus has said. And he's heard more than what Nicodemus has said. He knows where Nicodemus is going in this discussion. He knows the questions that Nicodemus is going to ask. And what is on Nicodemus's mind is, how do I get a relationship with God like the one that you have? How does a person get into heaven and know God in this life and then in the life to come? He recognizes in Jesus an intimacy with God that for all of his religious experience, all of his knowledge, he doesn't know anything about. And so Jesus just simply answers Nicodemus's question before he even asks it. And he declares to Nicodemus the necessity of being born again to see the kingdom of God. Born again. That is a word, a phrase that Jesus used. It came from him. The necessity of being born again. And today, some people, even many, many teachers in religious circles that claim to be Christian and all, they kind of use it as a derisive term. They'll speak of those born-again Christians. And sometimes you'll see they'll do a poll on the spirituality of the United States. And so how many American citizens identify themselves as Christians? And usually that number will be somewhere between 70 and 80%, most often in the low 70s. As a second part of that survey that is being done, they will then ask how many identify yourself as a born again Christian, and it'll always be like 35%. Like there's a difference between being a Christian and being a born again Christian. There's only one kind of Christian. And that is a born-again Christian. That's the only variety there is. Unless a man be born again, he is not going to see the kingdom of God. There are no two categories here. That is how a person becomes a Christian. And so often the idea in the culture, even within professing Christianity, is that those born-againers are some kind of, you know, radical fundamentalist section of Christianity that, you know, nobody wants to identify with. They are the only Christians. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I like it when Jesus, as he says there in verse 3, in the New King James, which is what I use, and I'm glad that I do it, and I'm not complaining about it, but there are certain things about the Old King James that I miss. And you know, one of the things I miss about the Old King James is the verily, verily. How many of you have the New King James, but you miss the verily, verilies, right? I mean, that would get my attention. As a new Christian, Jesus would say, verily, verily, literally, amen, amen, this is the truth, this is the truth. And it would be a means of getting his pupils' attention in order to say, now listen, don't miss anything that I say, but really don't miss what I'm about to say to you. It's the truth, don't miss it, is how Jesus takes and he introduces this statement about being born again. Now notice in verse 4 that Nicodemus is tremendously confused about this need to be born again. Now give him credit. He's a God seeker. He is a very sweet, honest, unhypocritical man. He could put on a lot of religious airs and feign that he understands what Jesus is talking about. Unless a man be born again. Right, uh-huh, okay, right, uh-huh, all right, okay, gotcha, okay. What in the world did he mean by that? You know, you ever do that? Look, you're in school, you raise your hand. I don't get that, and the teacher heads into some kind of a deal. Gotcha. Right. Okay. Hey, thanks a lot. The foggiest idea, what he or she said, you know, it's just you want to move on to the next thing. And because of our pride and insecurities and all. But here he does. He doesn't understand what it is that Jesus is saying. So he says, how can a man be born when he's old? So evidently Nicodemus is older. And can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and then be born? He can only think of birth in terms of the physical birth. He thinks Jesus is declaring that someone needs to experience a second birth. And he's trying to, you know, grasp the implications in his mind of what that would physically involve. And his mind is going some very scary places, and clearly he is not getting this. But to his credit, he speaks up and he asks the question. And Jesus knows that he's misunderstanding all of this, and so in verses 5 through 8, Jesus explains to him and to us what being born again is. It is not another physical birth. It is a spiritual birth. In order for a person to enter the kingdom of God, one must not only be born physically, but one must also be born spiritually. And Jesus has declared, every single one of us in this room, we have experienced a physical birth by virtue of our presence here in the room. He declares that each of us has been born of the flesh. We've experienced a physical birth. In the words of the passage, we've been born of water. And water is the fluid of the physical birth. Those of you who are mothers, you know what happens that causes you to realize the child is on his or her way. Your water breaks. It's the fluid of physical birth. The water breaks, and pretty soon the physical birth follows. But Jesus declares that there's a spiritual birth that's just as real, just as awesome, just as amazing and miraculous as the physical birth. And it is God's Holy Spirit coming into a human life, and with him, the Holy Spirit now bringing the capacity for relationship with God. Now there's a big difference, one big difference between the physical birth and the spiritual birth. The physical birth you can see with your own eyes. You watch it happen. And now, of course, for many, many decades, the big deal has been to have fathers in the delivery room, which I was very thankful to see the birth of my two daughters, and now cameras and all kinds of things, you know. So many witnesses to the physical birth. It's something that a person can see with their own eyes. But the spiritual birth is different in that you can't see it happen with your own eyes, but it's no less real. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. He likens it to the wind blowing. And maybe he's talking to Nicodemus and the wind blows through the tree. Jesus can take any event that's happening and ascribe it to whatever he's talking about. But the wind blows through the tree maybe on things, and Jesus uses that wind as an illustration of the spiritual birth. That when a breeze blows through a tree, you can't see the wind. California, you can, because the air is so bad. But in most places, you can't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, what distance it came, where it came from. You don't know where it goes after it hits that tree, as it continues on its journey. So how do you know that the wind exists? How do you know that the wind is real if you can't see it? By the effect that it has on the tree. And in the same way, when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, you don't see the Holy Spirit enter into their life. I've prayed with many people to receive the Lord through the years. I have never seen God's Holy Spirit enter into their life, physically see it in doing so. But what I have seen is then afterward to see the effect of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, the effect that that presence has upon their lives. You know that He has entered their life because of the effect that He has on their life, the changes that He brings to their life. I have a very good friend. I count a very, very dear friend. And he's walked with the Lord. In fact, he led my wife to the Lord. And he's walked with the Lord many, many years. And one of the sweetest men you could know, never, ever, ever an unkind word come out of his mouth. And I remember years ago, we were talking about different things, and he just kind of laughed, and he said, you know, before I came to know the Lord, I was the biggest cusser this side of the Mississippi. But look how the presence of the Holy Spirit had changed his life. That's the evidence for the spiritual birth, the reality of the spiritual birth. And when we come to know the Lord, I mean all of us who are Christians in the room today, we understand that. We come out of all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of sins and bondages and different things that don't look like Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and all of those things begin to change because of the evidence of the Holy Spirit. So while I never saw Him physically enter my life, I see the just as great of a fruit of His existence, greater than even of the physical wind blowing through the trees, because of the changes that He's made in my life and the changes that He's made in your life. And because of this change in millions and millions and millions of lives, it is as great a folly to deny the reality of the spiritual birth that Jesus speaks of as to deny the reality of a physical wind that blows through the trees every day in this world. So we don't know everything about the spiritual birth, but we do know one thing. We know that it produces change. Now notice in verse 7, there's one word, it is a circlable word. That is not a real word. Circlable. But there's a word must that is circlable. Jesus said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And when He says you must be born again, that must is something we need to notice, because Nicodemus noticed it, and it prompted his next question. Having asked Jesus what being born again is, he now asks Jesus, how can a person be born again? That's the question that he poses. That must applies to every single person. in the world. We must be born again, no matter how religious or irreligious we've been, no matter what our backgrounds, poor, rich, powerful, powerless, everyone must be born again. Now Jesus in verse 9, Nicodemus poses his next question on how this is, one is born again. How does a person experience this spiritual birth? And Jesus answers him there in verse 10. And in verses 10 through 12, he begins by gently rebuking Nicodemus. Jesus knows how to humble us on things. Nicodemus is the teacher in Israel, and he knows nothing about the fact that God wants people to be born again by his Holy Spirit entering into a human life. And what Jesus is, and it's very important to recognize this here, what Jesus is getting through to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is getting it, is don't think I just popped up on the scene in John's Gospel chapter 3 and started talking about the need for a spiritual birth to walk with God. This has its roots in the Old Testament. And if you knew the Old Testament thoroughly in this vein, then this conversation wouldn't be shocking you. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah and said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel chapter 11, the Lord spoke through Ezekiel, "And then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart, of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." How does a person be born again? Jesus answers it, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," and then here's the how, "that whoever believes or trusts in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We are born again by simply putting our faith and our trust in Jesus, the heaven-sent Savior, for the forgiveness of our sins. Trusting in his death as the Son of God upon the cross for our sins in order to provide for our forgiveness. And that's how a person is born again, by simply trusting in him. Now, salvation and forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God and everlasting life, it's all a gift from God. You notice, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This salvation is a gift from God. It's not something that you can earn, no matter how hard a person might try to earn it. That's the problem with religion. Is religion at the base of it is a desire to make myself acceptable to God, to some way earn a right to relationship with God, intimacy with God, to earn everlasting life in heaven and all. But nobody can earn it, because nobody's good enough to do it. There's none righteous, the Bible says. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even Nicodemus has. Nobody can earn it. That's why God makes it a gift. You say, why would he make it a gift? Why would he save us this way? It's the only way to save us. It's the only way to save us and have our salvation be sure, is to make it a gift. Now, you got a thing about gifts. I like gifts. I always have. But I love to watch how my grandchildren, McCarran and I, we have four grandchildren. Now, they love gifts. because they're, you know, six and four, three of them are six, and then one of them is four, and you got a gift that's wrapped, and you put that on a counter in the kitchen, and you tell them that's their gift, they will hardly know what to do with themselves until they open up that gift. They don't play it all cool, you know, kind of, you know, hanging there in the corner and everything like that. Oh, big deal. I don't care if I open it or not. It doesn't mean any big deal to me. We can open the gift. 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 You know, they're starved to death. No dinner, no anything. They want to open the gift. And they love the gift. And we give them the gift because the gift doesn't do them any good until they open it up. We never give them a gift and they say, oh, another gift. Oh, wow. When that gift they know doesn't do them any good until they open that gift. They shred that paper off and they open the gift. The same thing with God. He's got salvation. It's sitting on the kitchen counter. Just sitting right there. Doesn't do me any good until I take the gift and I open it and I make it mine. I have to receive the gift that God has given to us, the gift of salvation. And we receive it by simply putting our faith in Jesus as the full and satisfying payment for our sins. And it's so simple that it stumbles people, especially people who think too much. It's got to be more complicated than that. And don't I have to climb the Himalayas several times and walk on my knee, crawl on my knees from some, you know, to here to Mexico City or some kind of a deal like this to earn something from God? It can't be earned. Nobody can earn it. That's why He's made it a gift. So I don't understand how believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, His death upon the cross for my sins, His burial and His resurrection, I don't understand how that can result in my salvation. And Jesus gives an illustration from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. The children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. And as they're wandering through the wilderness, they're in this wilderness journey because of their own sin and rebellion against God, because they, by faith, they didn't walk into the promised land. And they start to complain. Why, it's so hot. That's what complaining sounds like. That's a little nasal. It's so hot out here, and boy, we had it good in Egypt. And this crummy bread, this manna that we have to eat every day, we had good eats in Egypt, and they're going on, and they're blaming God and Moses for the decision that they made. And so God sends some serpents, poison snakes, into the camp. They start biting complainers, evidently. And they start dying. Things got a lot quieter in the camp as a result. But they started to be bitten by these serpents. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says, listen, I want you to take a serpent. I want you to take a bronze representative of what it is that's killing these people. And I want you to take and put it on the end of a staff and put it in the middle of the camp. So when a person is being bitten by these snakes, they are now terminal and physically terminal in terms of now they need a physical salvation for their life. Put that in the middle of the camp, and anyone who then looks at that bronze serpent, they'll be healed of their physical terminal condition. And so Moses did that and put there. So a person gets bit now by a snake and all, you got a choice you're going to make there. Say, I don't know how. What difference can it make? I probably only got about 5 more minutes to live, and it's going to take me 4.5 minutes to get over to where that's you know, bronze snake is up on the pole. And what difference can looking at a bronze serpent on the end of a pole make related to this? And while they're thinking this whole thing through, boom, just croak right on the spot. They're dead. And somebody else looks at it and says, wait a second, Moses said and that God said and all, and he goes over and he's bitten now and he looks and he's healed physically. He's physically saved as a result of it. For him to make his way to that bronze serpent and to look at it represented faith on his part. He believed that it would make a difference. And you know why looking in faith at that bronze serpent made a difference in their life in that ancient part of history? The reason it made a difference is because that's the way God chose to save them. That's what pleased Him. That's what he liked. That's how he wanted to do it. And God gets to do what he does. He gets to do whatever he wants to do. He knows what's best. He knows what's wisest. So they would come and they would look at that serpent, and then they would be taken care of physically. And in the same way that they were physically saved by looking upon the bronze serpent in the wilderness, in obedience to God's plan of salvation, we are saved spiritually by looking in faith to our crucified Savior. And we are saved then from the consequences of a greater snake bite, and that is Satan's snake bite of sin from the Garden of Eden. Why is salvation through faith in Jesus powerful to save a person spiritually? Because it's God's way, and he stands behind it. And this is the way of salvation. And this is the Savior that pleases the Lord. It pleases heaven. The power of God is upon it. And that's all that matters. Now, there's a lot more to it if you want to study it. And we spend our whole life, Christian lives, growing in it. But that is all we need to know in order to be saved. Paul, who knew religion up to here, the Pharisee of the Pharisees himself, he knew all about religious blah, blah, blah in a world filled with religious talk and blah, blah, blah. Can't change a life to save their lives. And then he starts to go around and preach this gospel and watching people's lives change by the thousand. And then he writes to, in the book of Romans, and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I was ashamed of what I was involved in before, but I'm not ashamed of this. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. There's power in this gospel. There is power in that Savior. There is power in this salvation, because it is God's way of salvation for mankind. You notice in verse 16, the motive of God behind this salvation that he has provided for mankind. And the motive is love. God loves us. God loves every single person in this room. He loves every single person in the world. He loves every single person who has ever lived in human history. He will love every person that is born in the rest of human history. God loves people. We've been created in His image. We are His creation. And we were created for a relationship with Him. And there's a loneliness in his life apart from that relationship. He wants to be engaged in that with us. But he sent a Savior, sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins because of the greatness of his love for every single one of us. But it is not loving to ignore our sin and ignore our need to be forgiven of our sins. And then to release us from our guilt and to release us from our past and to give us a fresh start. I mean, it would be great, all right, I trust in the Lord and for salvation, and now I've got a relationship with God and I've got the glory of heaven lying out in front of me. But what if my guilt isn't taken care of? What if I've lived such a heinous life, or I have lived a life of sin that wouldn't be considered heinous by anyone else, but my conscience is such a high conscience that these relatively smaller things would torment me? If I believed in that, had this relationship with God, but was forever then tormented by my guilt, it wasn't dealt with in a decisive way that produces forgiveness. That's not how God saves people and brings them into what He has for us. It's a beautiful, full package. I think love's disappearing in the world on an international level. I think it's disappearing on a national level, even on an interpersonal level. That word love, as it's used today, it's just getting trashed. And it's never been used more and more and more in the culture and in entertainment and all of these things, and meant less than it does today. But God knows how to love, And when he tells people and he tells the world that he loves us, it's because he loves us. And he loves you. And he wants to save you because he does love you. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus and us, salvation is a free gift. If salvation is found in his Son, no one ever needs to perish. Whosoever's can believe in him. That's all of us, Nicodemus, to the other end of the spectrum. And that putting our faith in Jesus, we can have everlasting life. And you notice that. He says at the end of verse 16, but have, present tense, I know I have everlasting life. It's not one day I'm going to get it when I get into heaven or that, because I've believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And when a person does that, we have everlasting life now. Let me close with this, with what Jesus closes his discussion with Nicodemus with, and that is a warning against rejecting his salvation, rejecting this spiritual birth. Notice in verse 17, Jesus declared that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world. Do you know why Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world? Because there's nothing for him to condemn. We are such good and wonderful people that there isn't any kind of a problem at all in any of our lives. That's not why. The reason Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world is because it's already condemned. Why duplicate what is already obvious to all of us? It is already condemned. I remember many, many years ago, we were sharing Sherwood Bible Church with Pastor Bryles over there. He was nice enough to open it up for afternoon services for us when we were just getting started in town and all. And I remember speaking toward the end of a service just like this, and I spoke of the fact that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And there was a guy sitting there like this, big old guy, and he'd just shaken his head just like this. And he didn't know I was in the middle of a thought. Because in his thinking it was, that's right, God would never condemn me. He would never condemn anybody or anything like that. And then I said, there's no need for him to do that because the world is already condemned. Never saw him again. Never saw him in church again. Turned out he was living a very wicked life. And so there's no need for him to condemn the world. But it doesn't mean that there isn't anything to condemn. That the world is due God's condemnation. Notice in verse 18, as Jesus is speaking, in essence, declaring that the greatest decision a person will make in life is what they do with Jesus. What they do with his life, what they do with his claims. And the reason it's the biggest decision a person will make in life is because the consequences are eternal. And it's the only decision that has an eternal consequence. Is what do we do with Christ? Either in accepting him, which then in making him my Savior, which then leads to forgiveness and everlasting life, the glory of heaven, all of these things, or to reject him, which results in condemnation and judgment, and not only in this life, but the life to come. The interesting thing Jesus declares in verses 19 and 20 about the person that would condemn or reject Jesus is that that is never a reflection on Jesus. It is always a reflection on the person who rejects him and condemns him. And the reason it's always a reflection on the rejecter is because God knows and Jesus knows and heaven knows that there isn't one good, righteous, in the light, holy, or godly reason for rejecting him as my Savior and as my Lord. There are only love darkness rather than light reasons, sinful reasons. And God knows that the only reason a person would reject this Savior is because he exposes darkness in my life. And that's a sobering thing to think about. That every single person who hears the gospel and rejects it, that one day when they stand before God and the real reasons for that rejection are brought forth, they will be dark, sin-protecting reasons. Now, you and I can fight against that. That's not true. That is, I know Aunt B, she had her reasons. And the day is coming when every reason given for rejecting him will be exposed as protecting a cherished darkness in my life. And rejecting Jesus was necessary to do that. And I'm not just talking about sins like sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know, the obvious kind of sins that everyone recognizes as sins and leads to a just, you know, condemnation. There's the sin of pride. That's what Nicodemus, that's the hurdle Nicodemus has to get. He does not have to overcome some sordid past to come to God. He's got to overcome his pride. And the danger to him is he will think he is smarter than Jesus, that he is smarter than God, and reject it out of that arrogance. But that's darkness. That's a dark sin that can be protected too. To the religious leaders of Jesus' day, he spoke to them, and I mention it pretty often. I won't have much to preach on when we get to it. But to the religious leaders of his day, they watched every move he made. They listened to every single thing that he said, and they were rejecting him, and they were, you know, just resisting him in every kind of way. And finally, one day, Jesus spoke to him, and he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you has ever heard me say something wrong? Which of you has ever seen me do something wrong? Which of you has ever seen me mishandle a situation or mishandle a person? One time, just one single time in all the years you've been watching." And those folks would have given their right arm to be able to answer that question. "Well, we saw one time, and one time you said," not one of them can make a peep. We're talking about the Pharisees. They could not spot a violation of all of the law of Moses in Jesus' life. They can't break the silence. How uncomfortable that was for them. It's happening in front of a big crowd. And then Jesus breaks the silence. He's the only one that can break the silence that question produces. And he broke it with another question. And he said, "And if I tell you the truth, then why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me? And if you or anyone reject Jesus and the salvation that's found in him alone, be prepared to answer those two questions. Be prepared to break a silence that no one has ever in human history been able to break. You will have to provide him with a reason of sin in his life, for rejecting him." And there is no answer to those two questions that Jesus asks. We would love to give you a free Bible today to read just to get to know Jesus better and see if you can find a fault in him. And when you are unsuccessful, and you will be unsuccessful, then we pray that you'll make him your Savior and your Lord. He loves you. He wants to save you. But only you can invite him in. Now notice here finally in verse 21 that not all of the world is unbelieving. Jesus doesn't leave it on kind of an unbelieving note. He speaks about the fact that there are people who want the truth. There are people who want to come out of the darkness and to walk into the light. They long for the light of walking with God. And you know who was one of them? Nicodemus. Because it's later in this gospel, in John's gospel, chapter 7, when Nicodemus is going to stand up and defend Jesus in front of the whole Sanhedrin. And one day when Jesus is crucified on that cross, A man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea is going to go to Pilate and ask for the body, and it is Nicodemus is going to help him take Jesus' body down off of that cross and then wrap him up with 100 pounds of burial spices and then bury him in that garden tomb. The end of the story of the whole thing here is that Nicodemus ended up putting his faith in Christ because of his encounter with him there. What will you do with him? And Jesus invites you to come and to trust in him this morning. Religion is not enough. Being religious is not enough. One must be born again to know God and to get into heaven. And it is a spiritual birth, and it is a birth that any whosoever can come to know by simply putting their faith in Christ. Would you pray with me? If the worship team would come forward, that's great. Father, we thank you. I mean, here we sit in what is in your eyes as we have gathered together in Jesus' name, just a big old living room. And we want you to know from this part of your family that we are so thankful for the privilege of being able to be born again. Thank you that your Holy Spirit really does come into a human life and makes changes as an evidence of his presence there. Thank you for the life that is ours because of your Son. Thank you for the privilege of knowing him as Savior and as Lord. And thank you, Lord, for your love that is so great for us, that you would be willing to send him, that we might have the great need in our life, the great thirst satisfied, the same as Nicodemus did, the need for relationship with you, and then the confidence of heaven with you forever and ever. Thank you for your love. And thank you, Lord, for how you have blessed us in Jesus. And I ask, as we just continue to pray, if you sit here today and you've never been born again, maybe you come from a completely non-religious environment. This is maybe the first Bible study you have ever heard. Maybe you come from a very sinful background. Maybe you come from a very religious background, but you have never been born again. You've seen it with your own eyes, right on the pages of your Bible. You must be born again, and God wants you to be born again. And if you'd like to have that experience with God, receive his salvation this morning, I ask you just raise your hand where it is that you're seated so I can see you, and then we can pray with you and pray for you.